to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and I'm going to read verses 20 through 28. John chapter 12, I'll read verses 12 through 28. John chapter 12, I'll read verses 20 through 28. All right. So John 12, verse 20 says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Verse 27, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Verse 29, The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Our Father, we come now, we just thank you for this opportunity to assemble in your presence. We're just thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rock of this assembly. He's the head of this assembly. He's in the midst of us right now. I just pray that your Spirit and your Word will convict our hearts. I pray, Lord, that each of us will become more devoted, more committed disciples of you that will not only serve, but will follow you with our lives. And we ask all this in his name. Amen. Whose glory do you live for? Self or God's? It's the question all throughout Scripture. Whose approval are you seeking? Are you living a life where you are the hero of your own story? Are you the conquering king that flexes self-reliant strength? We'll see this passage here shows Christ. He presents himself as king. But we're going to see the difference between the king they got and the king they wanted. Do you live your life for likes? Do you boast your external resume? Do you emphasize your external beauty, your strength? We're in Philippians there this morning, Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. So the strife there is selfish ambition. Pursuing your own glory. And when people get in the way of your pursuit of your own glory, we have strife. Vainglory is simply empty glory. I want everybody to see how special I am. And so is this where our life is focused? Or are you the humble servant who surrenders to the will of the Father like Christ in this passage? He set the example, and then he told his disciples, you follow my footsteps. We learned this in Proverbs last week. Like Christ, you don't care for the external glory. We are cultivating hearts that only focus on the Father's glory, reflecting him. A life that truly does that. But a life that reflects the glory of God is a life where we are constantly, daily dying to self. And so, today we'll see that at the height of Jesus' ministry, at the very end of his public ministry, when people appreciated him, he was popular with the people. Did he lean into that praise? Or did he say, no, 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 I'm going to lean in and I'm going to submit to what the Father has? And he laid himself down. So we ask more questions. Is the chief end of your life to glorify God? A very churchy thing to say. But is it truly the chief end of your life to glorify God each day? Or is it self-love and glory of self? And so as we see the anticlimactic end of Jesus Christ's public ministry today, when he has all this fame and the Greeks are seeking him, we want to see this Jesus. What does he do? He pulls the emergency brake, in essence. And instead of showing his strength, what does he do? He submits, he surrenders, and he lays down his life according to the Father's will. And the only people who would see the value in any of that were the people who were in tune with Christ and the Father's will, those who were operating in faith. But those operating in sight were saying, is this it? He came and he's just going to die? And so we see this anticlimactic end. And ultimately, as we look at this account, it shows where the reader's heart is. The heart of sight is saying, what a waste. The heart of faith is saying, okay, let's see what the Father has in store. And that's what Christ is teaching his disciples here. He set the example on glorifying God by submitting to him and manifesting all of his attributes of God. So Christ, he reflected God's glory as he submitted, he surrendered, he obeyed. All throughout his life and ministry, when he showed righteous anger, when he showed love, when he showed compassion, when he showed patience, holiness, he was reflecting God's attributes. And that was how he was glorifying God. But then also we learn that he would be glorified. And this would be the expression of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And what we're going to see in this context here is that Jesus would be glorified not by being this strong king who would defeat the Romans. That was the king they wanted. Show us your strength. Win the battle right now, Jesus. No, he would show that he would be glorified by dying. And this is where we also see the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. Our wisdom says, do it right now. But when we trust the almighty, omniscient wisdom of God, well, we know that he's working things perfectly for his good, for them that love him. So questions to consider before we jump in. Whose glory do I really seek? If we're seeking the glory of the world or those who love the world, well, we're seeking validation from people who murdered a perfect Christ. The Father's glory is the only glory we should be considered about. The Father's approval is the only approval that we should have in mind in our lives. Am I more interested in that or everything else? The last thing that we consider before we dive into our context is Christ is the only one who ever had the authority and the right to assert himself. He's the only one. And what did he do? When he had the opportunity to assert himself and say, actually, no, he humbled himself. He emptied himself, he washed feet, he served others, and he surrendered and submitted to the will of God. And so we will look at this today. We looked in our context over the last few weeks in John chapter 11 and John chapter 12, and as we've already stated, the glory of God is at hand, and he would reveal his glory by raising Lazarus to the dead, from the dead. And this is where he gained tremendous popularity. And so there in John 12, last week we looked that his glory encouraged believers to live devoted lives to him. Now we're skipping the section, but we'll briefly look at it today. You look at John chapter 12, verse 12. This is the triumphant entry of Christ. John 12, 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. And so we see the glory of Christ here, as he's fulfilling Scripture, his fame of what he was able to do in raising people from the dead, and it led to them welcoming him into Jerusalem. However, this was 5 days before Passover, and you see the beautiful imagery here as people are bringing Passover lambs into Jerusalem for the slaughter for Passover. Well, here comes Christ, our Passover, coming into Jerusalem 5 days before his slaughter on the cross. And so Christ's glory is at hand. The Father's glory is at hand. However, as we dive further into this passage, we must see that what's at stake here is faith versus sight. Christ's glory was veiled by his humanity. Isaiah 53 laid that out. He was a tender plant. He was an ordinary root out of dry ground, something you would not notice. He had no comeliness. He had no beauty that we should desire him. That's Isaiah 53:3-4. He was despised and rejected. He was a social loser. Up to the point of the resurrection, he was rejected continuously. And he carried the sorrow and grief with him because of those he loved rejected him. He was a man of sorrows. And so this beautiful glory of Christ, it was veiled by his humanity. And so we have to ask the question, if we were there then, would we have seen him as beautiful? Would we have been attracted to him? Because he revealed his glory by fulfilling Scripture, by reflecting the attributes of God, and those who saw through his veiled flesh and saw his acts in faith, they were the ones who could actually see. Now, as we're looking at the triumphant entry here, well, there's a context because it's a citation of Zechariah chapter 9. And this provides an additional layer of context. We can look over to Zechariah 9. And Zechariah 9 fits very well into this passage because we look in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass, a donkey." And so here in Zechariah 9, you have the contrast between Alexander the Great, this prophecy about Alexander the Great, the golden boy of history. Hollywood couldn't write a better story. The Greeks couldn't write a better story than Alexander the Great. He conquered the whole world in 12 years. And he died at 33, similar to Christ. And so Zechariah has this prophecy about this Alexander. And we know that because in verses 3 and 4, it talks about Alexander as he defeated, the Lord used Alexander the Great to defeat Israel's enemies at that time. As he, Alexander, subjugated, and you had the Macedonian Greek Empire, it subjugated all of the local enemies of Israel. But verses 3 and 4, you see in 4, "Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire." This is talking about the city, the island city of Tyre and Sidon. They were extremely wealthy cities who were enemies and provided money for the enemies of Israel. Now you can think of a modern-day Monaco, where the richest of the rich off the coast of France, where the richest of the rich, they go there. Now, Tyre, the interesting thing, the way we know Alexander is being referred to here, because this city, Assyria, sieged it for 5 years and could not conquer it. Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon sieged it for 13 years. And could not conquer it. But then here comes Alexander the Great and the Greek Macedonians, and they siege it in 7 months. And it shows the power of Alexander the Great, who is ultimately under the hand of the Lord. And so you have in this passage this contrast between here is the greatest human king that will ever set foot on earth in Alexander the Great. Oh, and then here's this heavenly king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he's coming lowly and meek. And he's going to ride on the back of a donkey, not on a white stallion, as Alexander did. And so we see this contrast. And so this leads us into verse 20 in John chapter 12, our passage. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. What are these Greeks doing in Jerusalem during the week before Passover? Well, presumably could have known about the Zechariah 9 passage. Verse 21 says, "They came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.'" So the Zechariah prophecy of this coming king who would be in contrast to Alexander the Great, well, it's fulfilled. And the Greeks there are piqued. And so what do? They reach out to Philip. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida of Galilee. It was near Decapolis, and there was a big Greek enterprise there in that area. So you had a lot of Jews who were bilingual, Jewish and Greek speaking. And so seemingly that's why he went to Philip. And Philip goes to Andrew. And what do? They go to Jesus. "Hey, Jesus, you have these Greeks. Any coincidence here? These Greeks, they want to see you. They want to know what you're all about." And so here in verse 23, this is the pivot. This is Christ's final message in his public ministry. The public wants to know who Jesus Christ is. Am I the next Alexander the Great, this almighty king? No, I'm Jesus Christ. I'm here to do the will of the Father. And so you see in verse 23, this is Jesus' response to the public. We want this powerful king. Well, let me tell you what I'm here to do. Verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" Jesus would be glorified not by defeating Rome, because that's what the Jews wanted. They hated that oppression, but by dying. So imagine just the anticlimactic message. Wait, what? Here you have our fame. You have this popularity. We are for you, Jesus. We want to crown you king. And he says, "The hour has come. I'm coming to die." Now, throughout the other Gospels, Christ deliberately prepared them for his death in the Gospels. However, John, he omits those predictions, and he just records Jesus' focus on the hour, the time, where he would drink the cup of God's wrath and be glorified. And so the sole purpose of Jesus' life and ministry is focused on the hour of his greatest suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and ultimately in taking our place on the cross. Right, and by application, the hour of our life is some of the greatest moments of suffering, where the Lord is going to be working the greatest spiritual good in our life. It'll be the point of reference in your spiritual life. You say, "This is where I was crushed, and God worked in my life." That is the point of reference from where fruit began to grow in my life, and my life was truly different moving forward. So Jesus says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, he had been talking about this. "My hour has not come. My hour has not come." Now, it's come. Verse 24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And so his message is anticlimactic. Wait, death? This is what you offer as king? Well, here he explains the value of death. In God's economy, death is always the way to life. And so he gives the example of a corn seed, and he says the glory of a planted seed being buried in the ground is what? It bears much fruit. The glory of Christ's death and burial is that it's going to bring resurrection and power and eternal life to man. The glory of his disciples dying to self. What's the glory of us dying to self? Well, we get to reflect Christ's glory to others and glorify God with our lives. And so, is there any glory in death here? And so he's preparing them. There is glory in death, because death makes way for newness of life in our temporal lives and eternal resurrection life in paradise with Christ. Now, we notice the phrase, it abideth alone. So if the corn of wheat doesn't die, it abides alone. If a seed or life doesn't die, it abides alone. It's set apart to itself for nothing. And there's a subtle message there. You're going to live a life where you set yourself aside for yourself. You abide alone. There is no eternal productive value. You think you are saving your life by living selfishly or in self-love, but you abide alone. Many will miss eternal life with Christ because they love their life and the things of this world so much. And so there's application in salvation and in sanctification. We love our toys, we love our security, our comfortable life. And that's all we focus on. As long as I have these things, life is okay. But Jesus says that is a weak life. That's a life that abides alone and there's no value in it. He elaborates in verse 25. He says, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Amen. Hating your life means pursuing Christ, which is foolish to this world. This message is all throughout Scripture. But here we are today. He that loveth or he that hateth. These are present active participles. They're the ongoing action. Is your ongoing action each day hating your life, living by faith, putting aside your life to serve Christ, to serve others? Or is the ongoing action of yourself loving your life, holding on to all the worldly things that you can, pursuing the worldly things in desperation as if they're going to give you any joy, but you yourself know that they do not? It's only the frequency that we can enjoy them. And so he that loveth shall lose it, he that hateth shall keep it. And so here we have the call to serve and to follow Christ, ultimately the call to die to self. We're called to be made conformable unto his death in Philippians 3:10. And so we think of some examples here. When we're called to do something that we don't want to do, well, I must die to self. When I want to be selfish and not love and serve others, I need to die to self. When my suffering shatters my hopes and dreams that I wanted, well, I have to die to self and say, this is what you have for me, God. When enticed by the lust of the world, I need to die to self. And so we are called to die. We're to die to self-love. We're to die to selfish, small living. We're to die to protecting our reputation. However, there's glory in death. There's value in death. And the more we die to self, the more we are able to reflect Christ. And so we can reflect Christ in the love towards the people that we would normally condescend or criticize. My flesh wants to do that. I'm called to die. Let me look at them through the lens of the gospel. We reflect Christ in his patience towards situations that we normally would react in anger. Dying to self, I'm exhibiting patience. We reflect him in righteousness towards temptations we normally give in to. And here's the hard one, in the fortitude towards the need to die to self one more time. How many times do we say, well, Lord, I've sacrificed a lot. I've been proactively dying to self, and here you are calling me one more time to die to this vestige of the old man in my life. Reflecting Christ and having the fortitude to lay that aside one more time. Now he says, he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And so we've said in God's economy, death is the way to life. Matthew 10:39 says, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. So in faith, understanding that life at its fullest is actually when we are reflecting Christ in our lives. That requires faith. The fullest I ever live is when I'm filled with the Spirit, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in my life and putting others. But we struggle with that each day. death to self is not the end, but newness of life and the massive joy that comes from that. We go to verse 26. It says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And so Christ, as he's laying down these hard truths for his followers, he injects a little bit of hope there. He says, he that loveth, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. So the if, it's a conditional adverb tied to a subjunctive there. If any man serve me, this is the possibility of presently serving the Lord. He says, follow me then. It's a command there. So serving means following. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, take up your cross and follow me. But there seems to be a distinction between serving and following. A lot of us can serve on Sundays, but not follow Monday through Saturday. And so the following here is the taking up the cross, the death to self. Then he says, where I am, there shall also my servant be. You look at John 14. He gets ahead of himself and he comes back to it. In John 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so the glory of a relationship with Christ is not the streets of gold or not paradise itself, but it's being with our Savior. Amen. And so in 26, where I am, there shall also my servant be. Hey, you live a life where you hate your earthly life. You live by faith. You lay it all down and serve Christ with your life. The value of that is where I'm going. That's where you get to be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So not only do we get to have the special presence to be with Christ, we also receive honor from the Father. The Father's approval, which Christ will see gets. And so we go back to that initial question, whose glory are we really seeking in our lives? Whose approval do we really want? And ultimately, we're looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We want the glory of the approval of Christ. Now verse 27 says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Jesus Christ was troubled, and he had reason to be. Now, this is preparation for the Garden of Gethsemane. So he had been praying this prayer, and he would continue to pray this prayer as he got to the garden. But these are two different events here. So now is my soul troubled. This is a perfect passive verb. It's a completed action with ongoing results. This was his life. His life was as a man of sorrows. He carried the ultimate trouble that he would be separated from the Father when the Father said it was time for him to go to the cross. What was he troubled by? Well, by God. Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. And so Jesus, he was troubled because he must drink the cup that the Father had given him. And again, this is the Old Testament image of God's wrath in the cup that Jesus had to look forward to. So in his death, he was facing the end of his mission, earthly mission. He was going to face the mockery of his enemies in whose eyes they would have thought he failed. What a failure. He was facing the dreadful physical and mental sufferings of the crucifixion. But beyond all that, Jesus Christ was going to face the Father, who he had been with for eternity, but he would be separated, and he would face the cup of God's wrath on the cross for me. Remember, he's Christ our Passover. He's that lamb who received all of God's wrath for our sin. He was treated as sin there on the cross. And so what did he say? He says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Seemingly, he gives a nod to his humanity as if there's a question. What shall I say? And then he says, "Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." Christ's suffering had purpose. It was the spiritual good and salvation of sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is Christ-like love, loving sinners, loving unlovable people. And you have a perfect lamb being drinking the cup of God's wrath there as he took our place. So we should not lose sight of the fact that God took our place. Then we see here in verse 28, how does he finish? He says, "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Glorify thy name. This is a prayer. This is the prayer of Christ. This should be our prayer. What is he saying here? He's saying, "I trust you with the suffering that you called me to, Father. I will submit to you and I will reflect you as I suffer what you have for me. Glorify thy name. Let me show your attributes as I face the suffering that you have for me as I walk to the cross and I'm nailed to the cross. Let me glorify thy name." This is Christ's prayer. He's dying from an application piece. Glorify thy name is dying to the outcome that we want. And instead, it's focusing on reflecting him and his glory. Glorify thy name. This should be a part of our prayer life, Father. Glorify thy name today as I face the things I don't want to face, but I have to die to self. And so, God, he received glory when his attributes were manifested as Christ went to the cross. We see his love for sinners. We saw his wrath against sin. We saw his perfect justice, his redeeming grace, his forgiving mercy, his perfect wisdom, and his holiness. All of these were put on display by Jesus Christ as he glorified the Father in his suffering on the way to the cross. And here at the end of verse 28, "Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Three times in the gospel, the Father spoke from heaven, at Christ's baptism, at the transfiguration, and here at the end of his public ministry. And so Jesus, he's finishing his public ministry, and they're looking for Alexander the Great. They're looking for the strong king. And he, in anticlimactic sense, he says, "No, I'm coming to die." He's telling them a craziest thing they could possibly think of. And then who comes up behind him but the Father and says, "I approve this message." He gives his authority what Christ is saying. And he says, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And so he put his approval on the way that Jesus lived his life. He put his approval on his call for his disciples. And he put his approval on his incoming suffering on the cross. And so Jesus Christ, he was living with the will of God, the hour, glorifying the Father, his whole ministry, and he got the approval of the Father at the very end here before he would go to the cross. This is the life that we've been called to, a life that is focused on the glory of God in our life. That is the life that gets the Father's approval and ultimately glorifies him. Now lastly, you look at verse 29, it says, "The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him." And we won't get into the rest of it, but you see the response. Those who are looking by sight at Christ and his ministry say, "This doesn't make sense. Man, that was some loud thunder. Or maybe an angel did something miraculous." And they're constantly missing the message. But those who were operating in faith, they witness what Jesus Christ said, his call for his disciples, and that the Father authorized, "This is the way for Christ. This is the way for his disciples. So we finish. We ask, whose glory are you living for? And we reflect on Christ. He was king, but he focused on obedient submission to the Father. He was living for the Father's glory and looking for his approval. So what about us? Our Father, we come now, we just thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. We're just thankful for this message from your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that each of us will consider how we live our lives. Help us to live a life that daily looks to glorify you in all the small and big ways. We ask in his name. Amen.